Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, reading through verse 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the word of God for the people of God this evening, beloved. Now, at our last evening worship service, we considered two questions. The first question was, how is it that God executes? So that is, how does God carry out his sovereign decrees? I believe it was now 2 months ago, we considered the question of what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he foreordains all that comes to pass. And so last time we were together, last month, we asked, well, how does God carry out his decrees? How does he execute his plan for all of human history? You see, it's one thing to believe that God does have a plan. It's another thing to know and realize that not only does God have a plan, but he also has the power and the authority to carry out his sovereign decrees. And we heard last month that God executes his decrees in two primary ways. First, through the work of creation, and then through the works of divine providence. And then we turned our attention to God's work of creation in particular. We looked at how God created all things out of nothing, by the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now tonight, having already discussed God's work of creation, some of you might expect us to move on now to the topic of God's works of providence. But before we can do that, we do need to spend some time focusing specifically on God's work of creating mankind. This is what we will be looking at tonight. How did God create man? And let me just say briefly that while last month I noted that good Christians can differ on a lot of things around the creation account. We can differ on things like what does the word day mean in the creation account? Although we can have different views on whether we're speaking of literal solar days or periods of time, there's one thing that all biblical Christians must affirm as it concerns the works of creation. All biblical Christians must affirm that mankind is a special, unique work of God's creation. And we must also affirm that Adam is a literal, historical figure. These truths, at least in my own personal opinion and many opinions of those within the bounds of historic Christianity, these truths are not negotiable. We must be sure about this. Too much vital biblical truth hinges on the reality that God uniquely, specially created man. And too much biblical truth is grounded on the fact that Adam was a real historical person. Now, with that said, there are a few reasons why we have to stop before we look at God's works of providence, which, Lord willing, we will do at the end of next month. There are a few reasons why we must focus on God's creation of man. First, as we read the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's very obvious, and you can see this even in your own English Bibles. You don't have to be a Hebrew expert to see this. You can see that the sixth day, the day where God created man, is a little different in its narrative than the other 5 days of creation. The first 5 days of creation are all written from a third-person perspective. God said, "Let there be," and there was. But in the sixth day, you get a shift in the perspective. It goes from a third-person perspective to a first-person narrative as the words of God himself are recorded for us. And notice something, beloved. It's not just that the narrative goes from third person to the first person. It goes to the first person, plural. As we get insight into what I think we can call a divine dialogue. Look at verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now the words, by the way, image and likeness, they are synonymous with each other. God is not saying two different things there. This is a common linguistic tool of Hebrew to use different words to express the same truth. A good example of this is when God says, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Heart, soul, strength, and mind are not different parts of a human being. They are different words expressing the same truth in the Hebrew language. Love the Lord your God with the whole of who you are. The same thing is happening here with image and likeness. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, what is happening here, beloved? Who is the us speaking in Genesis 1, verse 26? Who is the are being referenced? The answer, of course, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a divine dialogue between the three persons of the one triune God. I said in our last evening service that the creation is a work of the Trinity, that the Father created all things through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we see in the creation of man, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being intimately involved in this special act of creation. All three persons declare, let us make man in our image. This is the first reason why we need to look specifically at the creation of man before moving on to God's works of providence. The Genesis account draws our attention in a very unique way to the creation of man. The second reason why we need to look at the creation of man in particular is because so many other biblical truths, doctrines, biblical theology hinges on us understanding who and what mankind was created to be. We will not understand, for example, just how tragic sin is, how tragic the fall of man is, if we do not first understand just from where we fell. We will not understand the doctrines of human dignity, human sexuality, biblical roles for men and women, our role in caring for God's creation. We will not understand any of these things unless we first understand who we were created to be and what we were created to do. We will not understand the person, the work of Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul calls the second or the final Adam, unless we first understand the first Adam. We won't understand why it is that God the Son had to take onto himself a true human body and a true human soul to make atonement, to redeem the fallen race. All of these truths and many, many more truths, beloved, hinge on us understanding the doctrine of the creation of mankind. And so with all that said, let's look at this question. How did God create man? The first thing we can say is that God created man, male and female, after or in his own image. This is seen clearly in verse 27 of our text this evening. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, beloved. God created man, male and female. This statement, I think, is particularly relevant to and probably considered hate speech by our culture, by our society. But this statement shows us two important truths. First, it shows us that the categories of male and female are not cultural constructs. They are biological realities established by the Creator God. The whole idea of gender identity is lunacy, beloved. Before the 1950s, by the way, some of you probably know this, the term gender was not even associated with human sexuality. Prior to the 50s, the word was a grammatical word. It had to deal with grammatical categories. This noun is in the masculine, or this noun is feminine. That is how the word gender was used and spoken of for the majority of human history. But now we use it as a human identifier, separated from biological sex, and it's utterly false. It's anti-logic, it's anti-science, above all else, it's anti-Christian. Beloved, God created mankind. God created you as either male or female. And how one feels, how one identifies, is completely irrelevant to the biological reality that our Creator God has established. I hope you understand what we are seeing right now in our culture is nothing short of mankind's utter rebellion against our Creator God. I am who I say I am. I am who I feel I am, and no one has the right to tell me otherwise, and you better affirm it. Not even biology can dictate who I am, and certainly no God can tell me who I am. That is what is at the root of the sexual identity movement that we are seeing in our culture today. And Christian, you must not pander to that rebellion. You must not cave in. You must not use their language, their terms, their pronouns. You must not validate their lies. Yes, we must be loving. We must be caring. We must recognize that there are some people who truly experience things like gender dysphoria and who are suffering greatly, but it is not loving to affirm a lie. We serve the true and living God, the God of truth, the God who created mankind, male and female, after his own image. Human sexuality is not fluid. It is not a cultural construct. It is a biological reality rooted in the sovereign work of creation. Genesis 1, verse 27 declares that truth to us. Secondly, though, the fact that God created male and female, God created man, male and female after his own image, it also shows us the dignity and the worth of both men and women. All people, regardless of their biological sex, have intrinsic value because we have all been created in the image of God. Now, this is not to say that God did not design men and women, boys and girls, with differences, biologically and socially. This is not to take away from the biblical realities of male headship in the home and in the church. In fact, this reality of both men and women having equal value and worth, it gives us boundaries, it gives us guide rails, it helps us to make sure that the roles that God gave men and women are respected, preserved, not misused, and certainly not abused. But what this statement is getting at here is that is the fact that while our roles may be different, while our biology may be different, our value, our worth, our dignity is all the same because we bear the image of God. God created man, male and female, after his own image. That's the first truth we see about the creation of mankind. The next thing we see flows out of this truth. It is the truth that mankind is indeed an image bearer of God. This reality separates us from the rest of the creation, beloved. And I think we need to remember this, by the way. I have seen, I don't know how I want to say this, over the last several years, maybe a trend, just culturally, broadly speaking, where I think we have maybe forgotten that it is the human race and the human race alone which bear the image of our Creator. I think we need to remember this. I know that you all love your pets. For example, I love my dog too. But our pets are not image bearers of God. They are not really our babies. They don't have the same value and worth as human lives. When we adopt them, we're not giving them forever homes. because animals are not, unlike human beings, forever creatures. Mankind alone, is created in the image of God. And so we ask, what exactly does that mean, to be created in God's image? Well, let me say first what it does not mean. It does not mean that we look like God. We know, and we heard a few months ago in our evening service, that God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. Being made in the image of God has nothing to do with how we look. Instead, it has to do with our very nature. Alexander White put it this way: man is created in the image of God in his soul, in his mind, in his conscience, in his heart. And here I think our confessional documents are very helpful to help us understand, are helpful for us so that we can understand the image of God in man a little more clearly. If we would take some of our confessional documents, which are not Scripture, but they are under the authority of Scripture, but they are good summaries, I think, of what the Bible teaches. If we would take them together, we would learn four truths about what it means to be created in the image of God. The first thing that the Westminster Confession of Faith says is that God created us in His image with a reasonable soul, and that it uses the word immortal soul. Now, what does this mean, a reasonable and immortal soul? Well, first, it means that mankind is not only a physical being. We are physical beings. We are not less than physical beings. Our flesh and blood and bone matters, beloved. God created us with this physical stuff. But we are not only physical beings. The animals are physical beings, and they are only physical beings, but mankind is a physical and spiritual being. The confession uses the phrase, as I said, reasonable immortal soul, to express this truth, the spiritual reality to the human race. Now, I think the word immortal there is not the best word to use, because what does immortal mean? Immortal means that our souls will be unable to die. The reality is our souls could die if our Creator did not sustain them. A better word, I think, is the word everlasting. God created us with reasonable and everlasting souls. It is God who sustains our souls to everlasting life. And so we bear the image of God in the truth that God created us with reasonable everlasting souls. This makes us, again, utterly different from the rest of creation. We are capable of logic. We are capable, as Chad Van Dixhorn once put it, to think before we speak. We are capable. We have the ability to love and not simply lust. R.C. Sproul said we have the capacity to think rationally, to make deductions. We are not limited to responding to external stimuli, but can think in a cognitive, logical manner. God has a mind. We have a mind. God is a volitional being having a will and making decisions. We are volitional beings and make decisions. We are created in the image of God in the truth that God gave us reasonable and immortal souls. But then, secondly, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that being created in the image of God not only means we have these reasonable, everlasting souls, it also means we are created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. Four ways in which mankind is created in the image of God. First, in knowledge. What does that mean? Well, primarily what I think that means is that in our original created state, before the sin, or before the fall, before sin, mankind was able to understand God's revelation to us in this world. In other words, because sin had not blinded us, we were able to look at the sky and hear the heavens declare the glories of God. We were able to look at the things that were made and know God's divine attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature. And I really like how G.I. Williamson expresses this truth. He says that man's knowledge was most visibly on display in the naming of the animals. something we're all familiar with, Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. And Williamson noted, Adam was not just making up names off the top of his head. I think as a little kid, that's how I imagined it. All the animals would line up, and for some way, Adam just came up with the word giraffe or something. Oh, this is dog, you know? He was not just making up names, but instead he had an intrinsic knowledge naming the animals with names that were true descriptions of them. Now, how do we know that's what was happening? Well, we know it because if we would look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Adam named not an animal, but his partner, Eve. The Bible says Adam gave her the name Eve. And that was a description of the woman, you see? Because what does Eve mean? What does the word Eve mean? It means life giver. And so mankind had this intrinsic knowledge. Williamson says, in other words, Adam, while yet without sin, was a prophet in the highest sense. For a prophet is one who can see the truth of God and speak that same truth for the benefit of others. We were created in the image of God in knowledge. We were also created in the image of God in righteousness. Now, I think this is hard for us to understand. Because since the fall of man, the human race has lost what we call original righteousness. We traded in our original righteousness in a very real sense for original sin. But before the fall, mankind did indeed have an original righteousness, meaning we had the full capacity, unlike now, because of our depraved, sinful nature, we had the full capacity to hear, understand, and obey God. Before the fall, there was the ability to perfectly keep the commandments of God. When we get to our discussions on the fall of the human race in a few months, we'll see how and why that changed. But for now, we must understand. Adam, the human race, we were not created with a sin nature. Mankind's nature in the creation had no flaw in it. It had no defect. We were created to be law keepers, and before the fall, we were perfect law keepers. We had an intrinsic righteousness as we reflected the image of God in our very own nature. We were also created in the image of God in holiness. Now, some people understand this reality that we were created as holy as being a restatement of our original righteousness. But holiness and righteousness are not quite the same thing. Holiness goes far beyond righteousness. It speaks rather to the fact that mankind was set apart from the rest of creation, set apart, fully consecrated to the Lord. Before the fall, mankind's heart was fully devoted to God. He found supreme delight in the Lord, and the Lord found delight in him. And in that sense, not only was mankind a prophet, as we heard about Adam naming the animals, but he was also a priest. One who, like the Levitical priests, was fully consecrated to God, not by some religious ceremony, like what we read in the book of Exodus when Aaron and his sons were set apart as priests, but rather Adam was set apart, consecrated to God in his full heart devotion. Lastly, the Catechism says we were created in the image of God by being given dominion over the creatures. Genesis 1, verse 28, the Lord blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, beloved, God called the human race to rule faithfully over and care for his good creation. Now, this is not to be an abusive, oppressive rule, raping the creation of its natural resources at any cost, but rather it is to be a rule which reflects God's love for his good creation. You might say, we were made kings of the earth. Now, I do want to be careful with this kingship language, because there are some who take this idea way too far, even going as far as to address other Christians as kings. I don't know if you've seen that trend lately or not. I think it's a little ridiculous and even confusing. I think a better phrase to use is the word steward. We are called to be faithful stewards of God's creation, tending to, caring for, bringing the creation under the dominion of the true King, the one true and living triune God. This is what it means then to be created in the image of God. We have reasonable, everlasting souls. We had knowledge, righteousness. We had holiness. And we were given dominion over the creatures. Beloved, we should realize a great truth. That the fall of man, although it did not utterly destroy the image of God in the human race, although it is true that all of humanity still bears the image of God, the fall of man did indeed severely pervert it. And it has brought about tragic results. Again, if I could quote R.C. Sproul, he said, God created Adam and Eve with all the necessary equipment and ability to reflect the righteousness and true holiness of God to the rest of the created realm. In our fallen state, we fail to faithfully reflect and mirror God's character to the world. And in effect, fallen humanity is a walking, talking, breathing lie to the creation because we misrepresent and distort the character, the image of God. That is a tragic truth, brothers and sisters and friends. But understand this. Beloved, understand that while this is a tragic reality, we also have great reason to praise the true and living God. Because while in mankind, we, as we look at the human race, we struggle to see the image of God in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the final Adam, we have one who is the complete and perfect image of the invisible God. In Christ, we see the knowledge that we were first created with, as Jesus perfectly knows his Father. In Christ, we clearly see the righteousness that we lost, as not only did Jesus know his Father and know the law of God, but he obeyed it and kept it perfectly. He knew his Father and he knew his Father's will, and he submitted to it in perfect obedience in his earthly life. In Jesus Christ, we see his holiness. His affections were always turned towards his Father in his earthly life. Even as we heard this morning, as he breathed his last breath, his affections were turned towards his Father. And in Jesus Christ, we see the power and the authority of God as Christ shows us his dominion, not merely over the creatures of the world, the animals, but you see his dominion over the entire created order, over demons, over disease, over worldly powers, even his dominion over sin and death and the devil. This is most clearly shown to us in his death and resurrection. In Jesus Christ, beloved, we have the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And so while the image of God cannot fully be understood by looking at Adam, by looking at the human race in its current estate, it can be understood by looking at Jesus Christ. He is the one who shows us completely and perfectly what it means to be image bearers of God. Beloved, let me say this as we close. Chad Van Dixhorn, he's an author, his church historian, a scholar. Chad Van Dixhorn noted that in picking up these themes of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, he says the writers of the Westminster Standards are probably not setting up a complete catalog of ways in which man images God's glory. In other words, we looked at some aspects tonight of what it means to be image bearers of God, but that it's not a complete exhaustive list, just off the top of my head. We know that we bear the image of God and the fact that we are created as relational beings. God himself existed in a perfect relationship between the three persons of the Trinity for all eternity. God created us for fellowship, for relationship, for communion. Chad Van Dixhorn says, this is not a complete catalog of ways in which man images God's glories. These things are brought into view because they are aspects, and listen to this part carefully, they are aspects of the image of God that are severely tarnished in the fall, and they are aspects of the image of God that are restored in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, I find that to be incredibly encouraging. That for those who have turned to Jesus, the perfect image bearer, and who have received him by faith, the Holy Spirit is now in you restoring. He is restoring, as he is sanctifying you, he is restoring the image of God in you. You are, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, growing in your knowledge of God, in your knowledge of his word, in his knowledge of his will, in your knowledge of his character and nature. You are, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, growing in righteousness as you are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto Christ. You are, through the work of the Holy Spirit, growing more and more in your holiness as Jesus Christ, through his blood, has made you pure, holy, set apart. And your heart now, through the Holy Spirit, your heart affections are being more and more consumed with a love of Jesus Christ. And this work of the Holy Spirit in restoring the image of God in you, it will continue for the rest of your earthly life until you die and pass into glory, or Jesus returns, whichever comes first. And when that happens, beloved, understand this. When Jesus returns and he consummates the new creation, not only will you be perfectly restored in your knowledge, in your righteousness, in your holiness, but you will also, along with all the saints and with Jesus Christ himself, rule and reign with perfect dominion over the new creation for all eternity.